Before I get into chapter 7, I want to sum up some of the things that the Apostle Paul's been talking about up through chapter 6. You may recall that he talked all through chapter 6 about Christian baptism and what that means. There's a concept that we need to understand well if we're going to understand the teaching in the New Testament, particularly Paul, but really it's all the teaching in the New Testament. The problem is we are Americans, and we come from a certain culture, and we have a certain vocabulary, and we have certain figures of speech and expressions that we use in our culture. But the apostles and Jesus came from a completely different culture. It was a Jewish culture, and they had a certain way of thinking, and they had certain figures of speech and expressions that they used frequently. And one of those ways of thinking is this idea that the descendants of Abraham were present in Abraham at the time God made the promises to Abraham. You may remember that God spoke a lot about Abraham's seed. Isn't that right? Abraham's seed. We see this all through Genesis. He talks about promises to Abraham and to his seed. And the New Testament expands on this a lot. The word seed there is in the Hebrew text originally, and also in the Greek New Testament, is the word in English sperm. Now, you may, when you read your English New Testament or English Old Testament, you may see it translated Abraham's descendants. That's not entirely accurate. All right, now it does have reference to his descendants, but I want you to understand that when it uses that phrase, the word is literally Abraham's sperm. When it says those who, in Galatians 3, it says those who belong to Christ are Abraham's seed, in the Greek text it literally says sperm. In fact, the Greek word is sperma, from which we get our English word. This concept that I'm talking about in the Jewish mind, and they understood this perfectly, is that when God made the promises to Abraham, that God actually fulfilled all the promises to Abraham at that very moment in Abraham's loins. That is, all of the sperm of all of Abraham's, that would eventually become all of Abraham's offspring, that would eventually become Christ all down through the genealogies, the whole genealogy thing, was all in Abraham's loins from the second God made the promise. When the Bible is talking about how long it was from the time God made the promise to Abraham until the law came, if you read Exodus chapter 12, in fact, let's go there because I want to prove this point to you because it's very critical to Paul's thinking and his theology here. And if we don't understand this, we're going to misunderstand a lot of what Paul says. So just flip back to Exodus chapter 12. Verse 40, Moses writing here, he says, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Okay, that sounds pretty straightforward. But who are the children of Israel? If you actually do all the math of all the genealogical records in the Old Testament, if you do all the math, and the Apostle Paul did all the math, by the way, because in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 and 17, he specifically says that from the time God gave the promise to Abraham until the time that he brought Israel out of Egypt and gave them the law was 430 years. Paul said that from the time God made the promise to Abraham until the time he gave them the law after the Exodus was 430 years. Well, here, if you look at this passage in Exodus, it says the sojourn of the children of Israel. It doesn't say the sojourn of Abraham. It says the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. So what this passage is doing is it's counting the children of Israel as being in existence from the time God made the promise to Abraham. Well, if the sojourning of the children of Israel was for that whole 430 years, then the children of Israel existed from the time God made the promise to Abraham. That's the only way you could reconcile those two passages of Scripture. So what he's saying in Exodus is The children of Israel existed, and when Abraham, from the time God made the promise, what did Abraham do? He left his homeland. He went out to live in the land God promised him. So when Abraham left, guess what? The children of Israel left with Abraham. The children of Abraham lived in tents or sojourned in the land of promise. Guess what? The whole nation of Israel was sojourning in the land of promise. They hadn't come into existence yet. Isaac wasn't even born yet. Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, wasn't born yet. But as far as the text is concerned, the whole nation of Israel left Ur of the Chaldees when God gave Abraham the promise and said, go out to the land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to give it to you and your seed as an everlasting possession. Take your seed with you, and his seed was with him, and go into the land. Now, if you look at Hebrews, go to Hebrews chapter 7. What we're doing is we're trying to give you a Jewish framework, a Jewish way of thinking about these scriptures. And Paul, you know, he was a Pharisee. He was trained as a Jewish scholar. And so he talks that way. In fact, as we'll see a little later in Romans chapter 7, he says, I'm speaking to those of you who understand the law. And the law means the Old Testament scriptures. So he's talking to people who had the same frame of reference that he had as well. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, it says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, that's the word Melchizedek is translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of all the spoils, that is 10% of all that he had collected, he gave to this Melchizedek, this king of righteousness. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi. Now, who is Levi?
The priest.
The priest. Now, remember, Abraham's son was Isaac. Isaac's son was Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One of those 12 sons was Levi. And God brought the priesthood to the nation of Israel through the tribe of Levi. Moses was of the tribe of Levi. Aaron, the high priest, was of the tribe of Levi. So he says, and indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. Though all of them came from the loins of Abraham. All right, now he says, verse 6, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham, that is Melchizedek, and blessed him, that is Melchizedek blessed Abraham, who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is best by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even now, look at verse 9. Even Levi, and when he says Levi, he means Levi and all his descendants who were the priests in Israel. He says, even Levi, who receives tithes, that is, he received the tithes from his brethren, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes to Abraham. To Melchizedek, through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still, that is Levi, and all the priests, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. The argument Paul's making here is that what Abraham did by paying the tithe to Melchizedek, the whole nation did, including the priests, the whole tribe of Levi, which were the priests. They paid tithes to Melchizedek because Abraham did, and they were in his loins. The Apostle Paul, as he's going through Romans, as he's teaching us, he talks about being in Adam. He uses this kind of terminology with this kind of framework. Adam sinned, and death was pronounced upon Adam, but then he says that it comes to us as well. Why? We were in the loins of Adam from the very beginning. God pronounced death upon Adam, and because we were Adam's sperm, we later became people from Adam's sperm. The pronouncement of death translates all the way down the line to all of Adam's descendants. Christ was the promised seed of Abraham that all the blessings and promises would be fulfilled in, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 3. And we become part of that by being joined to Christ. So by being joined and becoming one with Christ, we become Abraham's seed because Christ was that seed. All right, you guys get that concept? I know it's kind of foreign to our Western way of thinking. But this is something that any Jew understood fully because this is the way they spoke. This is the way they talk. All right, so if we have this frame of reference, as we go through the scriptures now, we're going to understand. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is talking about our baptism as being joined to Christ, being joined in his death, being joined in his resurrection. Right? We saw that all through chapter 6. What he does now in chapter 7, if you look at my translation there in the heading, it says baptism compared to a second marriage. What we're going to see is that the Apostle Paul talks about us having been married to law in the past, which is what Adam was. Adam, God gave Adam law. The commandment of that law was, you shall not eat of that fruit, and the day you do, you will die. That was law. It had a requirement, and it had a penalty for breaking the requirement. We were in Adam. Adam fell. He was condemned. We're condemned. Now, we're not, as you may remember, we're not only condemned because of what Adam did, but Paul goes on to clarify that and say, we also are sinners, which does what? It vindicates God's judgment against Adam, because we all sin anyway. We act just like our father. So what God pronounced on the whole human race was not unjust, because ultimately, we're all sinners anyway. We all chose to follow our father's, Adam's footsteps. Baptism was our being joined to Christ, and in a sort of a marriage covenant. He uses the marriage covenant here as this illustration, and baptism being that vow. All right, let's look at the text. He says of verse 1, or are you ignorant, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, meaning you understand this from a Jewish perspective, that the law dominates a person as long as they live. For the married woman has been bound to a living husband by law. Yet if the husband should die, she has been released from the law of the husband. Consequently, then, she will be called an adulteress of the living man if she should become joined to another husband. Yet should the husband die, she is free from the law of the husband to be no adulteress when becoming joined to another man. So what is Paul teaching here? He's teaching that we are married to law. We were married to law. As a descendant of Adam, we're married to law. God's judgment is applicable to us. It was impossible for us to be free from that law and its penalties. Just like he says here that a woman is bound to this husband as long as he lives. She cannot leave, according to this particular law that he's referring to here. He's drawing a comparison. If we were to abandon God's law, we're still not free from the law. We're just simply an adulteress or an adulterer. You know, a lot of people reject the law. So, see, some people try to keep the law and they fail. All of us have failed. Other people say, the heck with that law. I don't want any part of this law. I'm free from that law. I'm free from God. I'm free from his commandments. Does God say, okay, you're free from my commandments? No. How does he view that person? As the same way we would view a wife who says, who has taken vows, who has been married, and says, you know what? I don't care about my vows. I don't care about my husband. I'm going to go out and commit adultery. I don't care. It's the same thing. You can't be free just because you say I'm free. Just because you ignore God's law doesn't make you free from God's law. So you have a covenant, and your covenant leads to death because we have broken God's law. There's no escape from this law or this marriage contract between Adam and all of his descendants and law, God's law. Let's look at verse 4. Similarly, my brothers, you also became dead to the law through the body of Christ, for you to become joined to another, the one raised from among the dead, so that we should be bearing fruit to God. What's he talking about? A second marriage. He's talking about a second marriage. We have been released from the first marriage to law because we are descendants of Adam. And we have been married to another. That's the point he's making. And remember, all this is flowing from his discussion of baptism in the previous chapter. You know, the law, if you think about it, was an abusive husband. Anybody, y'all know people who have been married, women who have been married to a man who is constantly deriding her, who's constantly putting her down, and no matter what she does, she can't seem to please him. Anybody ever hear of women like that? Well, the fact is, we cannot please God. We cannot measure up to his standards, no matter how hard we try. No matter what we do, we fall short of his standards. Is God mean because of that? What is he showing us? What is he showing us? He's showing us that he and his concept of good and evil is so far above us that we just cannot measure up to it. We are just nothing even close in our character to what he is. In our attributes to what he is. We are just so far beneath him. And so we're struggling in this marriage to God's law, trying to be good enough and always finding that we come up short. That's what he's talking about. Well, let's read again verse 4. He says, similarly, my brothers, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, for you to become joined to another, the one raised from among the dead, so that we should be bearing fruit to God. We have been joined to another. This is the second marriage. Baptism is a marriage vow, in a manner of speaking. It's a marriage vow. It's a contract that we enter into. We're not to enter into it lightly. You know of anybody who just meet and then the next thing you know they got married? Besides me and Diane. Seriously. Marriage is not something that you enter into lightly. You have to consider that this is a lifetime commitment that we're making. And in the same, it applies to people who are coming to be joined to Christ. Because by being joined to Christ, we get released from the old master, the old law, the old marriage contract. We get released from that. This is what, back in chapter 6, he kept talking about us dying, being buried, being baptized into Christ's death, and us dying as well, being buried with him in baptism, and all that that we read about in chapter 6 last week and the week before. But, you know, once we have been joined to the second husband, Christ, not only does it require us taking the vows, which is what he's comparing baptism to, but it also requires that we remain faithful to him. Back in chapter 6, if you remember, we talked about the first half of chapter 6 talks about the vow or the covenant or the pledge, and the second half of chapter 6 talks about how we're to go about fulfilling that vow and that pledge. Well, it's the same idea here when he's talking about the marriage contract. He's just using a different metaphor or a different illustration to illustrate the very same concepts that we talked about last time. All right, let's read verses 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, those through the law, were operating in our body parts to produce fruit unto death. He's talking about back when we were contracted back to the law, God's law, which required judgment and death. We're operating in our body parts to produce fruit unto death. Yet now we have been released from the law of death in which we were being held, so as to yoke us in renewal of spirit and not in obsolete script. In renewal of spirit and not obsolete. What does obsolete script there refer to, do you think? The old contract. The old contract. By the way, that's exactly what the Greek text says, obsolete script. The old contract. Think of it as a marriage contract. You had a marriage contract. All the way back in Adam, we have a contract with God's law. God says, you do this. If you do not do this, you shall die. Period. We're under the sentence of death because we've all broken God's laws. All of us have. We're under the sentence of death. But God can tear up that contract, that old contract, and join us with a new contract, the new covenant, to Christ. Christ has redeemed us from that old law. I want you to look at Colossians. Take your Bible and go to Colossians chapter 2. Again, we've looked at Colossians 2 a couple of times already in the series, but we're going to read a little farther than we did last time. Verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How did we do this? He tells you, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, when it says we were raised with him through faith, it means we are believing and trusting in him that he will raise us from the dead one day. Verse 13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. This is the script of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. When Jesus was crucified to the cross, for those of us who are baptized into him, our old contract, our old marriage contract to God's law, all those requirements with the death penalty if we disobey, which started all the way back with Adam, he took that old contract and he nailed it on that cross with Jesus himself. So it's by being joined to him that we take part in that release from the old contract, and now we have a new contract. And you know what's fascinating about this? Just like in Adam, God passes judgment on Adam, the man. And in passing judgment on Adam, he passes judgment on all Adam's descendants because we're Adam's sperm, we're in Adam. When we are joined to Christ, and Christ is the promised seed of Abraham that God said he was going to bring and that he was going to fulfill all these promises through, that his seed would have the inheritance forever, all the promises through his seed, all the nations would be blessed, all the stuff that God promised to Abraham and to that seed, which Paul says was Christ in Galatians 3:16. All that is ours, not because we were in Abraham's loins ourselves, because I am not a Jew by birth. And most of you are probably not also. But Jesus Christ was. And he wasn't just any Jew. He was the Jew that the promises, when God made them to Abraham, to you and to your seed, he was the Jew that those promises were talking about. And we are joined through baptism to him in a contract. And God views us as one with him. Just like a wife, if a man has an inheritance, what's his is hers because they're joined as one. This is what Christ does. When we're joined to him, we're joined into his death. Jesus died. You know why Jesus died? Because the wages of sin is death. It wasn't his sin, it was our sin. He took our debt. He paid our debt by being joined to him. We receive the benefit. We give him our debt that we owe God, the death penalty, we give it to him. He already paid it. So when God looks at Christ, he sees Christ and all those joined to him as one unit. And what God, he looks at Christ, just like he looked at Adam and he said, Adam, you're condemned. And by Adam being condemned, all his descendants are condemned. When he looks at Christ, he says, okay, you were a man, You paid the penalty. You died for sin. All those joined to you, the penalty's been paid. You have an inheritance. All those joined to you have that inheritance. Genealogy is very important to Paul's arguments. As we'll see when we get to chapter 9, he begins to trace this genealogy and explaining further what I've been telling you today. He begins to trace the genealogy to show that it's not just all the physical descendants of Abraham that are to receive these promises, but it's a specific descendant of Abraham that was in Abraham's loins at the time who is to receive it. And he goes on and he uses Isaac and Ishmael as an example. Because Isaac and Ishmael were both sons of Abraham, but guess what? The covenant didn't go through Ishmael. It went through Isaac. Ishmael was left out. And then he traces it further. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau, God rejected, but Jacob, God accepted, and the covenant went through Jacob. It goes not only through Jacob, but through Jacob's sons, Judah, through David, all the way down to Jesus Christ. And this is why we have the genealogies in the gospel that trace it all the way down to Jesus Christ, to show that Jesus Christ was that promised seed of Abraham. By us being joined to him, he takes our sin, he pays for our sin, he gives us the inheritance, eternal life, and the land that God promised to Abraham. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the Apostle Paul, who spent so much time in the book of Romans explaining what it means to be joined to Christ, what our obligations are and what the benefits are of our salvation. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for calling us. And thank you so much for sending your son into this world to die, to pay that penalty for our sins so that we could be released from that covenant of law and be joined to Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law, who has paid the penalty of death and has resurrected from the dead. And because he lives, we can live also, because we've been joined to him and we have the promise and the hope of the resurrection of the dead to enjoy this creation when you restore it as it was intended to be. We thank you for what you've done and what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.